And this is certainly a very rich mine of truth, being the first great prophetic outline given in the book itself. I made the point last night that Daniel was a man who took all his difficulties to God, and in doing some quiet reading in the early hours of this morning, I came across a statement in the Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1168. The history of Daniel, if all was written, would open chapters before you that would show you the temptations he had to meet, of ridicule, envy and hatred. But he learned to master the difficulties. He did not trust in his own strength. He laid his whole soul and all his difficulties open to his heavenly Father, and he believed God heard him, and he was comforted and blessed. He rose to fear, to ridicule, and so everyone who is an overcomer. The statement plainly says that Daniel laid every single one of his difficulties upon his heavenly Father. And therefore, Daniel was a man who knew his source, recognized God as his problem solver, his burden bearer, and his plan maker. And that was the secret of the success which attended Daniel all the days of his life. Going back now to chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, we proceed with the study of the contest between the ways of God and the ways of man. The statement which I have just read in regard to Daniel's life shows that he understood and followed out the ways of God. He did not attempt to make himself to be his own problem solver, his own burden bearer, or his own plan maker. He went to God with every difficulty and laid those things upon the Lord and awaited God's good time and God's solutions. A precious statement in the Desire of Ages 3:31 in this connection. I guess it's page 330. The sentence reads, in every difficulty he, that is Christ, has his way prepared to bring relief. The statement does not say that in every difficulty God will prepare a way. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that in every difficulty God has his way prepared to bring relief. In other words, before the problem ever appears, God already has a solution worked out. It then follows that we begin to work out solutions, we're only duplicating effort already expended, even if we were able to come up with the same solutions, but we can't, because we don't have the wisdom to plan our own lives. In the affair of the meat and the wine, King Nebuchadnezzar had been given a convincing demonstration of the superiority of God's ways over his own ways. An even more convincing demonstration was given in the examination day when Daniel and his three companions came up with scores 10 times better than the astrologers and soothsayers and magicians in the land of Babylon. Yet, when the time came to make use of this ability displayed by Daniel and his three companions, Nebuchadnezzar was content to turn to the lesser quality of the Babylonian astrologers and soothsayers and so forth, when God gave to him this remarkable dream designed to unfold before him the outworking of his ways versus the ways of God. Let's read this down in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Now, those men back there had tremendous respect for dreams. And whenever they had a dream, no matter what caused that dream, perhaps some indigestion or maybe some worry or whatever, they still saw in those dreams omens and predictions for the future. And so every one of those great kings kept in their court a number of skillful men whose task it was to explain these dreams. Of course, those cunning old astrologers and soothsayers and magicians knew what the king wanted to hear from those dreams, and they probably likewise knew the dreams were harmless things anyway, with no really real predictive value, and so they busily spun interpretations to flatter the king and to make him feel happy and relieved. But now on this occasion, a new element came into the picture. The king was not able to remember the dream. Now this, of course, was God's doing. God recognized a problem in existence there in the court of Babylon. God desired to solve that problem. In fact, God was reaching out in great and wonderful love to bring to King Nebuchadnezzar conversion, which he did finally succeed in doing. So God gave the dream, but God did not give the king a remembrance of the dream. Now, of all the people in his realm, the man who had been proved most skillful in visions and dreams was Daniel, together with his three companions. Let's go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And in that field, as well as general scientific knowledge, he had proved himself 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in the land of Egypt. Would you not therefore think that King Nebuchadnezzar would naturally turn to the very best in the land in his hour of need? But he didn't. As verse 2 of Daniel 2 says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. But Daniel did not, as we learn later in the chapter, Daniel did not come amongst them because he was not summoned by the king to come amongst them. Now why did King Nebuchadnezzar turn to these inferior men when Daniel was there at his command? Why? The answer is very simple. King Nebuchadnezzar was extremely reluctant to admit any deficiency in the ways of Babylon. And we have to sympathize, of course, with his position or his predicament, because he had achieved a remarkable conquest of the world, had built the great city of Babylon, and literally was the king of the entire world. And that was no small achievement. He was a man of power. He had seen his ways of doing things bring about this glorious success, and therefore he was not about to prove himself disloyal to those methods by which success has been achieved. Now in this at least he was consistent. Let's compare this with the people of God. When I was here last, we looked at the experience of Joshua in the conquest of the land of Canaan, at the experience of the Jewish leaders in the Christian church in Paul's day. And what was the strong word which I used to describe their pattern of behavior? Reversion. Remember, they kept reverting back away from the successful formula to the unsuccessful formula. Consider very briefly, for instance, the experience of Israel there at Jericho. Joshua did not attempt to work out a solution to the problem of overcoming that city. He went before God. He asked God to give him specific instructions as to how to go about the conquest of that city, and God did so. They then obeyed those instructions to the very letter, and in consequence they experienced total and complete success in their onslaught of that city. Now having become familiar with the formula for success, then what would you naturally expect them to do? Stay with that formula. But as you read the next chapter in the book of Joshua, you find that Joshua then said to two men, you go up to the city and you work out a plan and you bring that plan back to us and we'll follow your plan in the attack upon the city. Which was, of course, a complete reversion from the procedure they had so successfully adopted in the conquest of the city of Jericho. And the result was they came back total failures. They gained nothing, but lost much. They lost prestige, they lost 36 valuable soldiers, they brought great sorrow into 36 or more homes in the camp of Israel, and the people of Ai went home unscratched, unscathed, and totally triumphant in that little encounter. Well then once again Joshua turned back to God and confessed their sin and sought counsel of him. He told them how to cleanse the camp, how to go against the city of Ai, that is, they were bidden under God's planning, and now they had complete success. Now once again you'd think they'd learned their lesson. But no, when the Gibeonites came, they reverted once again to their own ways. And again they made a sad mistake. They did not seek counsel of the Lord in this respect. Now by comparison, we find that Nebuchadnezzar was not like that. While Later, when he was confronted with the evidence in the image picture, he did confess the rightness of God's ways. It was only a confession, not a way of life into which he entered. Because in the very next chapter, he builds the golden image and threatens those who don't worship it with extinction in the fiery furnace, and so on. So while God fought to bring him around to his ways, Nebuchadnezzar with great consistency stuck to his own ways. And that's why King Nebuchadnezzar did not call for Daniel, the symbol and representative and product of God's ways, when he had this terrible problem in regard to a dream which he could not remember, but which worried him because he realized it was a very significant revelation. He stuck to his own ways, he still supported the Babylonian system, and he would not easily relinquish that way. If only God's people would be as consistent in clinging to God's ways as he was in clinging to man's ways, then how quickly the work in the world would be finished. How soon Christ would return, how soon the eternal kingdom would be established. Let me remind you again of a statement in Desire of Ages, page 527, which reads as follows, and I classify this paragraph as the one in which is outlined, first of all, the formula for success, and then by contrast, the formula for failure. Christ is speaking, "If any man walk in the day," he continued, "he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." He who does the will of God, who walks in the path that God has marked out, cannot stumble and fall. The light of God's guiding spirit gives him a clear perception of his work, of his duty, and leads him aright to the close of his work. Now this language is very positive. He who does the will of God, who walks in the path that God has marked out. In other words, who is the plan maker in that person's life?
Thank you.
God is the plan maker. And that man who accepts and walks in the plans which God forms cannot stumble and fall. It's not possible. The light of God's guiding spirit gives him a clear perception of his duty and leads him aright till the close of his work. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. He who walks in the path of his own choosing, where God has not called him, will stumble. For him, day is turned into night, and wherever he may be, he is not secure. Now, in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, we find those principles being worked out. Now, when the king turned to the magicians and the astrologers to gain the solution to his problem, he turned to men who were, like himself, the product of human procedures, human planning, human scheming. And as surely as he did, what was the only possible outcome of that course? Success or failure? Failure. The only possible outcome. And so it was. We now read in verse 3 and on, "The king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Well, now, that of course is very simple. They didn't dare to invent a dream because they knew that the king might suddenly remember the real dream, and then they would be very obvious imposters. But if he told them the dream, then they could certainly invent an interpretation, and the king couldn't argue with them because that was the interpretation they gave, and he'd have to accept it. And so they said to the king, the king, I should say, responded back to them, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now this was obviously a critical thing in the mind of that king. Somehow he sensed, apparently, that that dream was of great importance. He must have realized that there was an issue, and Daniel's presence in the court of the king of Babylon was something which must have been, on the one side, a cause for admiration and respect, but on the other side, a cause for deep concern. And Daniel's presence there was a definite threat to the continued successful existence of the ways of Babylon. Why King Nebuchadnezzar didn't have his head cut off, I don't know. Well, I should say I do know. Daniel, of course, enjoyed the special protection of God, just as in the closing days of this world's history, the antitypical Daniels will also have the special protection of God and will be preserved from the destruction which the enemy will seek to mount against us. Now, these men now made their reply again, and the reply is extremely interesting. Verse 7, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof." Now note the answer, which comes in verses 10 and 11. "The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter." Now, did they speak the truth when they said that? Right. Because Daniel couldn't do it either. All Daniel could do was to go to the source of knowledge and wisdom, receive the answer from God, and then tell the king what God told him. And Daniel did not show the king's matter. He simply showed the king what God had shown in this respect. Reading further, "Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such thing as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." I want now to talk for a few moments about the Babylonian god versus the real god. The Babylonian god is described here as being the gods, plural, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Turn across to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. In which there is given to us the test of Christ and the test of Antichrist. 1 John 4, verse 1 to 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now, I've had folk argue to me that this text applies only to the days of the Apostle John, that there was in his day a particular rejection of certain fundamental truths in regard to the nature of Jesus Christ on this earth, with special reference, of course, to the Arian heresy, which denied that Jesus Christ was God, that he was merely a man. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ has a double aspect to it. There's the divine nature and the human nature. Desire of Ages 3:11 to 12 makes this point very, very clear. Desire of Ages 3:11 to 3:12. "Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting on the earth, and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we through taking his nature might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now by his divinity, he lays hold upon the throne of heaven, while by his humanity, he reaches us." Let's just draw a little picture of the ladder now. The topmost round reaches right to the throne of God. The bottommost round reaches us where we are. If that ladder had by a single step failed to reach us where we are, we should have been lost. And that's a very short shortcoming, isn't it? That's a very minimal shortcoming. But if by one step it has failed to reach us, then we should have been lost. Now the bottom half of this ladder is the humanity of Christ. And the top half of this matter is the divinity of Jesus Christ. because he was God in the flesh in the most literal sense of the word. The best and simplest illustration given in the Word of God as to the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the Old Testament sanctuary. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, we have that very, very well-known scripture which simply says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." For what purpose? Right, that I may dwell among them. Now, the Babylonian God does not dwell with flesh. But what about the true God? He does. By what means? Through the incarnation. Now, read now from Isaiah of Ages 23, a comment on this verse we just quoted. God commanded Moses for Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. Through all their weary wandering in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. So, and that word so means in just the same way, doesn't it? In like manner, Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampment. He pitched his tent by the sides of the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. Now, what was the tabernacle that Christ set up in the midst of our human encampment?
Flesh.
Right, his flesh, his body. Now, let's briefly consider the Old Testament sanctuary for a moment as an illustration of this matter of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this illustration has settled in my mind forever the question of this very, very important subject, and distinguishes to me the difference between the Babylonian God and the God of gods. Now, the text says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." So who actually did the building of that sanctuary back there? Man did, right? So it was man built. That's the first point I'd like to confirm. But even though man built, who was the planner? God was the planner. I'll just read briefly a statement from page 208. Remember this reference, I'm sure, is the one where it says that Christ made no plans for himself. The next paragraph then moves on to say, Desire of Ages 208, "When Moses was about to build the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, he was directed to make all things according to the pattern shown him in the mount." Moses was full of zeal to do God's work. The most talented, skillful men were at hand to carry out his suggestions. Yet he was not to make a bell, a pomegranate, a tassel, a fringe, a curtain, or any vest of the sanctuary, except according to the pattern shown him. So while man was the builder, God was the pattern maker or the plan maker. Now, as man built, God planned. But now, of what was that building made? And you would say to me, well, gold, silver, brass, linen, and so forth. But we can sum all those things into one common heading, and that one common heading is dust. Because what is gold? What is silver? What are you? What am I? Dust. Right? In fact, if you look around this room, if you look out the window, you can see nothing except the bit of dust of this earth. But now, what kind of dust? There are two kinds of dust, of course. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we find that there was a dust there upon which no curse of sin rested, right? But ever since we come out of the Garden of Eden, we come this side of the fall of man, then the Bible says that there is a curse resting upon the dust of the earth, causing it to be what we generally term sinful dust. It suffered the fall with the rest of the human family. Now, of which dust were the materials formed that went into that sanctuary building? Of the sinless dust of the Garden of Eden or the cursed dust thereafter? Right. And furthermore, the nation from which those materials came was the most wicked nation upon the face of the earth at that time, namely the land of Egypt, because the Egyptians gave them the gold, the silver, and those things for which to build the sanctuary. So then, was man built, God planned, of cursed dust? Not holy, but cursed. Now, when that building had been completed, and into it came the very presence of God from above. And so we find that God comes in, and God, of course, is sinless, he is holy, he is pure, and he is eternal. So now we have the inexplicable combination of that which is divine and sinless dwelling in that which is earthly and sinful. Now when the statement of Desire of Ages says, if that ladder had come short by one step of reaching us where we are, then what kind of a body must Jesus Christ have in order to be one with us and reach us all the way down to where we are? Right, the same flesh and blood as you and I have got. Not the sinless flesh that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, but the same flesh and blood that you and I have got. Now, as Moses built that that sanctuary back in the wilderness, so Christ pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men. Now, did Jesus Christ come to this earth in a body created by God or made by mankind? The point I'm making is this. The only beings upon this earth who were God's direct creation were Adam and Eve. All the rest of us are born into the world. All of us are literally built by another human body, namely that of our father and mother. We're not created. Now, did Jesus Christ come with a body created by his father or built by humanity? He was built by humanity. He was born of a woman, wasn't he? Right? He was born of a woman. Now then, what kind... certainly, of course, he came with a life that was God planned. And as I read to you last night, from Isaiah of Ages 208, that Jesus Christ made no plans for himself. He fashioned his life after the divine pattern. In fact, in Isaiah of Ages 209, I think we have... An emphasis of that point in these words. I'm just going to check it here quickly. Yes. it talks about further about the plan there, and talks about the fact that Israel had not followed the plan, but Christ did. It didn't say quite what I thought it did. Right, now then, so through the incarnation then, where does God dwell? He dwells with humanity, or as the text says in Daniel 2:11, he is different from the gods, and the gods of this earth, according to the Babylonians, dwell not with flesh, but our God dwells with flesh. He does it, of course, through the incarnation, back there in Bethlehem, and again by the incarnation being repeated in the experience of every truly born-again child of God. The test in 1 John 4 does not simply say that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ did come or has come in the flesh, but says that Christ is come in the flesh. As Wagner points out, in every new birth experience, the mystery of the incarnation is repeated, because that sanctuary back there is a picture of what God desires every Christian to be. The presence of God literally dwelling within a fallen, sinful human body. That is what God's ideal for his children is. Now let's look a little further at the Babylonian God in the following way, and we'll go back to the beginning of the great apostasy up in heaven, because once again this highlights the difference between the Babylonian God, or the false God on the one side, and the true God and his ways on the other side. And we'll go right back now to the mystery of God. God is the supreme Lord of the universe, and Jesus Christ, of course, has been with him from eternity. Christ never began. He is beginningless, and there are many statements which prove that point. Now then, here we have the creatures, which were the angels, and so forth. Now, from eternity, or I should better say, from that point of time when the first being was created, and that must have been a very, very long time back in the past, millions upon millions of years, no doubt, there immediately arose the need for communication between the Creator and the creature. Or you may say to me, well, why was that necessary? Doesn't God have infinite capacity? But if we stop to consider for a moment the fact that God spoke this world into existence, and this world was a tiny speck in the vast universe, when you consider that all those millions of suns with their attendant planets and moons and so forth were spoken into existence by God, without his being diminished in energy or power, then how great, how powerful, how infinite must our God be? Now try and compare, and now of course I'm asking you to do something that you can't do anyway, But try and compare the greatness of such a God with the greatest of the angels ever created, and what a gulf there must be between that infinity and the mere angel or man that God created to dwell upon just one of these vast orbs out there in space. It should become apparent that there is a need for someone who would be one with God and at the same time one with the creature, so that through Jesus Christ all beings could approach unto God. And Desire of Ages 3:3:1 tells us that heaven, not just this earth, but heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through Christ. So when the angels come to the Father, how do they approach God? Directly? No, they go through the Son. They go through Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, first of all, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is revealed as being two creatures in one, God and man. I like the text in Ephesians, the second chapter, which says, Christ made in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And in my little diagram, you recognize that Christ occupies both circles, the human circle and the divine circle. Now in the Old Testament, every time Christ is revealed, he's revealed as God and angel. Just as in the New Testament, he's revealed there as being God and man. Now Satan, up in heaven, became unhappy with this arrangement. And he asked himself the question, why should this angel Jesus Christ be able to enter into the counsels of God as this angel Lucifer cannot do? Why is this? And he questioned that. Now bear in mind, there never was a question about the position of God. That's not in question. Not in the great controversy. The question is in regard to the position of Jesus Christ. Let me read you this in the 7th volume of the Bible Commentary, page 973. Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone will he obey. And there are many more statements I could read. I don't want to make this a big subject today. I want to make an important point and then get on from that point. Now, what Satan desired to do was to replace Jesus Christ with himself. And this was the new government that Satan desired to establish in heaven. God, Satan in the place of Christ, and of course the creatures in their turn right where they were. Now Satan was a creature with the creature, but he was not God with God. Therefore, this system leaves a tremendous gulf between the creature and the source. And in this system, of course, God does not dwell with the creature. He's separated from the creature because the latter only goes so far and no further. Now upon this earth today we have the same system in the papal church. There is God, here is the Pope, and here are the people. Now we can draw that circle, can't we? But can we draw the other circle? We cannot. So therefore in the papal system there is no connection with the source. There is a separation between the source and the receiver, with the result, of course, that God cannot be their plan maker, God cannot be their burden bearer, God cannot be their problem solver. And back there in ancient Babylon, those magicians admitted that. They admitted it. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, in our system, under our way, in view of the kind of God that we've got, there can be no answer given to your question, because the answer is with God and he doesn't dwell with flesh. Now what a mission that was on the part of those men. They were frankly admitting to King Nebuchadnezzar that the whole Babylonian system had tremendous shortcomings, that the king's problem could not be solved, that he must spend the rest of his days puzzling over what the dream was, but never knowing either the dream nor the interpretation thereof. And that was the last thing Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear, the very last thing. And those men must have known it was the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar ever wanted to hear. And they must have wished that day they could have given some other answer to that question than they were forced to give. But they had, in the end, they had to plainly tell him, look, King, you're asking the impossible. The answer is with God, and God doesn't dwell with flesh, and therefore you can never know. How glad I am that our God does dwell with flesh. That our God is the great problem solver, the great burden bearer, the great plan maker. He does supply all our needs We are not left in darkness, we are the children of light. We can know God's ways and can follow those implicitly. Now, can you understand how enraged that king must have been? And what must have added fuel to the fire, fuel to the fury, is the fact that Daniel was there in the kingdom, representing the ways of God, a continual daily living rebuke to King Nebuchadnezzar's ways, a continual silent and sometimes eloquent appeal to the king to change his ways to God's ways, and as such he constituted a very positive threat to the Babylonian system. And the last thing, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted was to lose that kingdom, to lose his glory and power, and to find himself in a situation of material destitution. Yet, even though those magicians failed, even though King Nebuchadnezzar personally knew the superiority of Daniel, he did not personally turn to Daniel and ask him to come and reveal the dream. He didn't do it. He was content to let Daniel perish with the rest of them. Now Daniel, in the meantime, apparently was ignorant of what was going on. We now read verse 12 down to verse 13 of Daniel chapter 2. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And that meant Daniel too. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. For now, Daniel had a problem. Daniel had a very real problem. And this is outlined for us now in verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, pardon me, and that he would show the king the interpretation. And that's something quite astonishing here. What did the king accuse the magicians and astrologers of seeking? Time. They were hedging, he said. They were just trying to get time, and they hoped the king might remember the dream, and they then simply have to invent some kind of interpretation. But there, Daniel goes in and asks for time, and what does the king give him? Time. No questions, no quarrel, no problem. Gives him time. Now let's bear in mind that Sister White warns us that the history of Daniel is not all written. What we have here, of course, is just a few notes about the life of that great man. Statement which says that is on page 1168 in volume 4 of the Bible Commentary. The history of Daniel, if all was written, would open chapters before you that would show you the temptations he had to meet of ridicule, envy, and hatred. But he learned to master the difficulties. He did not trust in his own strength. He laid his whole soul and all his difficulties open to the Heavenly Father. So what's not written into Daniel chapter 2? The moment Daniel was aware of this problem and of this difficulty, what did he do with it? He gave it to God. He didn't try and solve it himself. Didn't look to his own wisdom. Didn't even attempt to figure out a solution. And his going to Arioch was something which God told him to do, not what he decided himself to do. And all Daniel did, of course, was to carry out the instruction which God had given to him and to walk in the path which God had marked out. Now, I read to you from the Isaiah of Ages a few moments ago that when we walk in the path that God has marked out, then what is the outcome? It says we cannot stumble and fall. And did Daniel stumble and fall as he stood there in the presence of that infuriated king? Now, think about the fury of those men. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a man with a pretty wild temper. And some of the words describing his temper are very, very strong. Of course, being filled with rage and infuriated, and especially at the fiery furnace, when he was just seething with wrath. And he commanded those men to be thrown into a furnace that was heated seven times hotter. So that king was not a mild king by any manner of means. He was a lion that was thoroughly worked up, and it was in the presence of such a man that Daniel walked and calmly asked for time to tell the interpretation of the king. And the king, normally speaking, was in no mind to be bothered by any more of these so-called magicians, and in his fury, which had become unreasonable and irrational, he would naturally tend to simply say, out and behead him. Instead of that, because God had formed the plan, at Daniel's request, and Daniel was following God's plan, then Daniel could not stumble and fall, he could not fail, he could not lose, so therefore what could Nebuchadnezzar not do? He couldn't win, could he? He couldn't win. You can't have two losers, can you? I mean, you can't have two winners in two opposing... when you have two opposing forces in head-on collision, you can't have two winners. One must lose. Now, if Daniel couldn't lose because he was carrying out God's plan, then what could Nebuchadnezzar not do? He couldn't win. Now, that we should come to realize. We should come to realize the fact that when we in this life today have learned to hear the voice of God, have learned to take our difficulties to Him, have learned to accept Him as our plan maker and our burden bearer, and to follow in the path which He has marked out, we cannot lose. The Word of God says so. It says, Desire of Ages, page 490, that with Him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. And that's how it was with Daniel. And that's how it will be with us as we learn in these last days to walk as Daniel walked and to be the true anti-type of that great and wonderful man. So Daniel gained the time. Now what did he do? Did he and his three friends get their heads together and say, now look, we've got to think up something. We've got to work out what that king dreamed. Not for a moment. They went to God. They knelt down before Him. They laid the whole poem out before God and said, Lord, You've got the answer. You've got the solution. And we simply await upon You to give us that solution. Right at this point, we must stop, and we'll pick up the continuation of the story in our next study session in just a few minutes. His study is exactly 45 minutes long. The result, of course, that he enjoyed unqualified success.